Our gracious God, we pray that we would not fear those who can kill the body and then do nothing, but that we would love, revere, and serve the one who can cast both body and soul into eternal hell. We ask, gracious God, that you would instruct us through your word, and that your spirit would move in our hearts for us to understand what you would say to us today, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, part of what we do Sunday by Sunday is we open God's word, and what we really want to do is we want to get to grips with what God is saying to his people, not what ministers' opinions of God's word is. This is a pretty hectic passage, and it has practical application for us today, particularly when we consider the crisis in the Middle East. It sparks debate concerning the righteousness of God. Can he justifiably cast people who live in a land out of that land just because he's God and he has promised that land to a certain group of people? In some instances, when we look at what God tells him to do by killing men, women, and children and not sparing flocks, herds, or whatever else, we could count ourselves as a little bit more moral. I mean, we wouldn't dare to do that. What is described in this passage could be even considered worse than the middle of the apartheid years. God is ordering mass murder. It's unprecedented genocide. Kill everything in the land. Destroy the idols. Destroy the gold. Don't even take the gold off. And for whatever reason, as humans, we put God in the dock and we say, is God justified in doing this? How can he legitimately say that he is God when he allows wars and earthquakes, tsunamis, famines, floods, and even cancer? As we get to this chapter, God commands his people to overthrow everybody who inhabits the land of Israel. If we just jump from there to today, we say, well, then it's justified that Israel is allowed to go in and take the land that God promised to them. Because the assumption is based on the fact that the land actually belongs to the Jews as of 1948 and UN Resolution 181, which sets the boundaries for Israel and Palestine. Do we work on the principle that whoever was first in the land deserves to have the land? In which case, we've got a little bit of a problem because the Palestinians were there before 1948. Where did the Arabs get the land from? Well, the siege of Jerusalem in 636 AD, 637, they captured Jerusalem. But whose was the land before that? It belonged to the Romans. The Romans destroyed Israel. They took captive Jerusalem. In AD 70, they totally destroyed Jerusalem. It was theirs. Well, whose was it before that? Well, it belonged to the Persians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And then you argue back, well, in 1406 BC, God promised that this would be the land. Now, if we are just working on the principle that the people who were there first deserve the land, well, then the Israelis don't deserve the land in 1406 when God says to Moses, this is the land I'm giving you. So we are in a little bit of a quandary. Who was there first? Is that the best principle? And what right does God then say have to say to Abraham, go in and take this land. This is the land I'm giving you. And he marks it out for Abraham. Is God in authority and is God permitted to say that? Well, we follow on in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We follow on from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, there is only one God. He alone is to be worshipped. Teach that to your children. Make sure they understand that. Make sure they know that. And make sure that everybody living in a land knows that God is God over you. So, what we have in the first six verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7 is that Israel is a holy nation. They are people who are set apart. Get down to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. That's distinct. Make yourself set apart. What does it mean to be set apart, holy, consecrated to the Lord? That's given to us in verses 2, 3, and 5. When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Be set apart. In other words, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. That's how they are to show that they are set apart for the Lord. The reason for that is encapsulated in verse 4, and verse 4 comes in the middle of that. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So being set apart for God means that we're totally dedicated to him. When we say, I believe in God Almighty, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, what we're saying is that there is only one God in the world. It's not a case of it depends where you were born, where you were brought up, what your background is, how your culture has raised you. You're saying there is one Lord God Almighty who made this continent, this planet. And that God has authority not only over the world, but over the universe. We are setting ourselves apart as believers, not just believers of the Christian God, but of the God of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Hittites, the God who is over the Egyptians and the Canadians and the Peruvians, the Iranians and the Afghans. He is God over the world. He judges all people. He gives the rules. He determines every single battle that is fought right throughout the planet and what the outcome will be before even one single skirmish happens. And God says, I've determined what will happen in these wars and the Israelites will win. So don't go making treaty with the nations around you. Israel, if you want to drift away from the Lord, it's your business. Let me just warn you that if you don't follow the God of the Bible, not just the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, if you don't follow that God, you're not set apart for me anymore. The holiness of the people was a clear instruction and was established just a couple of weeks after they left Israel. If you take your Bibles and you turn to Exodus 34, God says exactly the same words, do not make a treaty with the nations around you. Don't make a treaty with those who live in your land where you're going, because they're going to become a snare amongst you. And God says, break down their altars, smash the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. It's exactly the same language that Moses is using for the Israelites going into the promised land. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. There's no doubt about that. God is saying, this is who I am. Don't mix with the others. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. Israel, you are a set apart people, not to be confused in your worship of any other gods. That's your job. You are to represent me here on earth, and you make sure that you stay separate from the other nations. Now, no matter what we think of today's conflict or armed conflict in general, it is vital to understand from verse 7 through verse 10 that God alone is judge. And he will use whatever means he wishes and whatever means are at his disposal. So it's not just nations who fight against nations. He used the Red Sea to destroy the armies of Pharaoh. For the people in Korah's rebellion, God just opened up the earth. It swallowed them, their families, and all their possessions, and the earth closed up as though there was nothing there before. God's got all of this at his disposal. What did he use for Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone. God's instruments, God's agent in destroying the immoral Sodomites. The Assyrians destroyed the Israelites. The Babylonians destroyed the Assyrians. And the Persians took over, just took over the Babylonians. Then the Greeks came and destroyed everything, and the Romans came and destroyed the Greeks. So God uses nations to destroy other nations. In fact, before Cyrus is even born, God predicts that Cyrus will allow the Jews to leave the captivity of Babylon and go back and rebuild Jerusalem. 700 years before Christ, about 100 years before it actually happens, Cyrus is my shepherd. He will accomplish all that I believe, God says through the prophet Isaiah. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be built, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. God doesn't need great armies to destroy a big army. He used Jonathan and his armor bearer to destroy an army. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord is judge. And if we understand that, then we understand how God raises up nations and he brings nations low. We start to perceive that, just as Job says, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he disperses them. And so you've got a motley crew of Israelites who have absolutely no intelligence, I'm not mocking their mental capacity. I'm saying they didn't have the knowledge of their enemies. They didn't have any warfare. They didn't come out with a great number of weapons from Egypt. And God says, you're going to take all this land because God is judge. And the victory will be a testimony not to the military prowess of a nation, but the awesomeness of God. The greatness of God will be seen in victories. And why? Not because they were any great nation. In fact, God said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, he didn't set his affection on you because you were more numerous than the people. In fact, you were the fewest of all peoples. Now, a little bit later, we're going to see the justice of God in the process of his ruling. But God not only in this point has the right to pass sentence on any nation he chooses, but he also has the authority to command people to go and be his instruments of destruction. And so God brought this nation unharmed out of the power of the Egyptians. And it was God who judged the king of Egypt. It was God who judged the soldiers when they went through the Red Sea. It was God who said to the Israelites, put to death the firstborn lamb. It was the God who said, you listen to me because I am the judge. Put to death the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger than your own. My next point is to note that there was a severe warning if they disobeyed. You must destroy all the people, verse 16 says. All the nations the Lord God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. With the threat of a curse, there is a promise of blessing. Verses 11 through verse 16. If you follow the instruction of the Lord. The reason for blessing was not because these people had a life focused on God particularly, but the merits of God's salvation was in God. When they do this, God says he will provide all that they need. and he will withhold from them everything that would bring destruction to them. So I want you to listen to the provision of the Lord in chapter 7, verse 13 to 15. He will love you. He will bless you. He'll increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, your wine, the oil, the calves of your herds, the lambs that he swore in the land that he swore to give to you. You're going to be more blessed than any other nation. None of your men or women will be childless. None of your flocks are going to go without young. The Lord's going to keep you from disease. He's not going to inflict horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on those who are against you. So not only does God say, watch out if you don't listen, he says, if you do listen, there is blessing. If you're Israel and you've just come out of bondage, God's provided everything for you. He's given you water. He's given you manna. He's given you quail. He's made sure that your clothes don't get old. For 40 years, you've had to worry about nothing. What would be your concern when you go into this new nation and suddenly there is no manna, there's no water, there's no quail? You're going to have to start making your own clothes again. Your question would be, is this really worthwhile? God has provided for us supernaturally. We've had everything that we've wanted. What does this new life look like? Am I going to be able to make ends meet? Doesn't this sound very familiar? It would be the same question that we would ask today. Is God trustworthy? Jesus says yes. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Jesus' words. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So God back then was saying, I'm going to look after you. I'm going to provide your flocks, your herds. I'll give you everything that you need. Don't worry. Jesus is saying to us today, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough problems of its own. But the blessing comes when we are in relationship with God and we've got a true perspective as to what is important and what is not important. When we start to understand that the most important thing is not my nation's name. It's not my particular needs that I think are really important in this world. Because then we're acting like the rest of the world and we start to get entrapped into thinking, I've got to own so many cars and so many homes and have so many holidays in the year. And we become like all the other nations. But hold on, I'm jumping ahead a little bit too quickly. What we need to notice is that the snares of the nations around them will start to entrap them and there'll be no distinction between them and the other nations. They won't stand up as being God-fearers through and through. So remove every vestige that will make you think that you are like the other nations. Stand apart for God. Because there's only blessing, true blessing, not material blessing, true blessing in relational union with God when we seek his kingdom first, because everything that we really need will be given to us. Can I say the corollary? Everything that we don't need will be withheld because it might ensnare us and take us away from God. My last point is that God will destroy Israel's enemies. Now that sets the tone for anything we understand in today's conflicts. Not only in the Middle East, but in any province, any country, any continent. We've got to make sure that the battles we fight are the Lord's battles. How do we know that? Because God says, I will seek vengeance. I've said before that God can use whatever is at his disposal, and he does. It's not up to us to say, by divine claim, I'm claiming this land back. No demand for reparation here. No self-imposed land seizures. It's a judgment from God. And that point needs to be made very, very clearly, I believe. And needs to stick in our minds. Back in Genesis 15, if you'd like to look at verse 16, God says to Abram, I will show you the boundaries of your land. Come with me. Leave Ur, leave everything that's familiar, your country, your home, your gods. Come with me, and I'll show you the land. So Abram goes, he's obedient to God, and he walks through the whole of Israel. And God says, you can't take it yet. Anybody got any idea how long it was between God's promise to Abraham to give him land and the time that Israel actually got the land? 450 years. For 450 years, Abram walked around. Well, he didn't walk around for the full 450 because he didn't live that long. But his children carried on walking around. They weren't allowed to take it. His grandchildren weren't allowed to take it. His great-grandchildren did. You see, God said, you're not permitted to take the land. You're not allowed to invade the land, Genesis 15, verse 16, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. If God is going to pass sentence and destroy a nation, it's only going to be when it's legitimately accurate and right and moral for God to say, you've gone so far, you've rebelled against me, here's my judgment. And so although the land was promised, people couldn't stand up there and then and say, on the basis of God's promise to me, I'm taking the land now because I want to see this kingdom built. It was God's war. It was God's means of destruction, and the people needed to revere his name. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 26, Moses says, and today the Lord has proclaimed that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will set you high in the praise and name and honor above all nations he has made, and that you will be a holy people to the Lord your God as he promised. 700 years later, God makes exactly that same promise that he's going to hold them in high regard among the nations because they revere God. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1 through to verse 3, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Acknowledgement that the wars are in God's hands. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. City of ruthless nations will revere you. What is the purpose of the wars that Israel fought in the Old Testament? That the people of the nations, ruthless nations, will revere the one true living God. That I would put as my foundation for any war that is fought, that at the end of it, people will look at a nation who has done moral things in a God-glorifying way and say, there is no other God. Dare I say that there is little reverence for the God of the Jews today? In every battle, lives are wantonly lost and taken. People on both sides are abused. The honor of the Lord is not recognized at the end of a war to say there is only one God. People are praised because of military prowess, state-of-the-art weaponry. People are exalted because, wow, did you see the precision of their attack? Did you see how the horns of a bull came around and destroyed their enemies. Clearly, this is of God. And it's almost pitted against one God against another as though they're two massive forces. Is the God of the Muslims or the God of the Christians? Is the God of the Protestants or the God of the Catholics going to win? Looking back to the Exodus, the very reason for God delivering the Israelites was that his name would be praised. Let me prove that to you just by going through a number of verses in Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. For this time I will send a full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 29. Moses replied, "When I've gone through the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Exodus chapter 10, verse 2. "That you may tell your children, your grandchildren, how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that they may know that I am the Lord." Chapter 31, verse 3. "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy," set apart, distinct. God is the God of God who is judge. He will destroy idolaters. And he might use people as instruments of his wrath, but that's under a specific mandate, under very clear conditions. I don't know exactly what's happening in the Middle East. I don't know what's happening in Ukraine and Russia. In Sudan, Christians against Muslims. But I'm pretty certain that not everything is done in a moral way. That even though people would surrender, lives are taken. Women are raped. Children are beaten just to get information. Has God ordained a nation in this world to execute his justice? I'd be really hard-pressed to claim any religious reason saying the Bible is an endorsement for a war. I'm hard-pressed biblically to say it's legitimate. Now, I'm not even touching on whether it's a moral issue or whether it's unfair that this nation has taken another nation. That's not my mandate from the scriptures. My mandate is to say, in wars today, the only reason that legitimately I believe we can claim biblical basis for conflict is in order that the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be magnified. And my contention is, if that's not true, it's not a holy war. We can justify it on many other levels, but we can't say, God has given me permission. Because lots of things have been done in the past in God's name, where it's the selfishness of individuals rather than the declaration of God, "Thou shalt." I'd love to engage. I'd love to chat. Maybe in a couple of weeks we'll organize a Saturday afternoon and say, okay, so what about this and what about that? I won't come back. Because if this is not what the scriptures is saying, I need to put it right. And the only way we do that is when we open God's word together. So would you pray with me? Father, we pray that we would interrogate everything that happens around us. There are wars and rumors of wars. And each person will justify what he or she does pragmatically. And say that it's because of this that we're doing that. Lord God, you know the secrets of our hearts. You know our ways. You know our motives, and nothing is hidden from your gaze. We pray, Lord God, that in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we would do it for your glory. Set us as a church apart in our community. Would you help us to glorify you, not only in word, but in deed? And by your grace, Lord God, would people who know and see what we do testify to the fact that there is only one God? Yes, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he is the Lord who has given his best for us. The God who came into this world to save sinners. Would you, by our consecration, our set apartness, display your greatness to a confused world? For Jesus' sake. Amen.